Let's pray. Father, praise you for Christmas. We praise you because without Christmas, we would not be here. Without Christmas, our hearts would not be inclined to you. And yet we still find them distracted, our minds, our affections, conflicted often, because though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Would your word redirect us this morning, Father? Would we be focused on you, on the true meaning of Christmas, that you would receive glory and honor from our worship because our focus is enhanced? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be wondering what the reading of Exodus 34, 1 through 16 has to do with Christmas. Some of you may be. To some of you, if you've known me long enough, it might be really obvious. We're going to get into that. And I'm so grateful for the way that the elders began our Christmas season last week with the emphasis on worship. Jack did an excellent job. Yes, we were worshiping with you from afar. Praise God for technology. I think Jack did an excellent job in directing us toward focused, intentional worship. That's what Christmas is supposed to be all about. Focused, intentional worship. That should be what every single day of our lives is really all about. And you know what? We do worship. We do indeed worship. But I fear, as Jack mentioned last week, that too often we get caught up in worship of something or someone other than that which we were created to worship, especially at Christmas time. There's a lot of distractions in the culture of Christmas to divert our worship. And so I want to continue what was started this Christmas season and talk this morning about what should be the sole object of our worship. And I want to talk about the God that we were created to worship. The God that we were created to worship. He should be our focus. As he reveals himself in Scripture, not as he's often mistakenly revealed by culture. So we're going to take another systematic ride through the Bible this morning to look at the goodness of God with some subpoints, and then the goal of God. The big idea is that Christmas begins with the generous, holy, 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 holy. I was tempted to make the whole big idea that one word. Christmas begins with the generous, holy, gracious, intelligent, compassionate, glory-seeking God. That's where Christmas begins. And where else, I don't know if you noticed how I have my Bible open here, but it's like page one. Where else can we begin talking about the goodness of God but in the creation account of Genesis? So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we'll be here for a little while, but not too long. In Genesis 1, God was already, he was in the beginning. He always was. In the first 25 verses of the first chapter of the Bible, in those verses, we see the first 5 days of creation documented for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So in verses 3 through 5, God created light, and thus day and night. And then in verses 6 through 8, He created the heavens. He created the sky. And then, of course, in verses 9 and 10, the land and the sea and the earth as we know it, on which God brought forth the vegetation, the plants, the trees, which would bear fruits, we see in verses 11 through 13. And then, of course, verses 14 through 19, God created the sun and the moon to rule over the day and the night. How did God do all this creating, by the way? He spoke it. What power. What power. Verse 18 says something profound, which we also saw back in verse 4. Something that I need to be reminded of just about every moment of every day of my life these days. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good, unpolluted, unabused, pure, original, sovereignly created creation. It was good. God created it to be good. Then, of course, verses 20 through 25, God populates the land and the sea with creatures, all kinds of creatures, some of which I really wonder why he made. You know, the kind that slither and the kind that are so big they can't be harnessed whatsoever and they devour everything they see, including your leg when it's hanging from a boogie board or something in the sea. But hey, God is God and I'm not. He knows why he created such things. All kinds of creatures. And again, as if it's a point of emphasis or something, we keep seeing it throughout the creation account. The end of verse 25 says, and God saw that it was good. It's good. Then verse 26, chapter 1. God said, let us. The word us there begins the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. So there are some who would say that the Trinity is not biblical doctrine. You can't find that word in the Scripture. Well, you can find the word us. And there the doctrine of the Trinity begins. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Note the progression. Friends, we were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. Intelligent, creative, emotional. Anybody emotional out there? Why are we so, if you ever go, why am I so emotional? I hear people say that all the time. God is so emotional. He created us in his image, which means he created us emotional. He created us, here it is again, good. God is good. He created us in his image. He created us to be generous, holy, just, and righteous. In his image, he created us. And listen, it's not like God just made the prototype and then allowed someone else, like evolution, to mass produce the rest with flaws and all, you know. No. The psalmist said in a very personal way in Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. Friends, God formed you personally, knit you together in your mother's womb, each and every one of us. So he says, the psalmist, and so should we. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How's that for a Christmas thought? So many of us have things about us that we don't like or that we'd love to see changed. And maybe that's not always wrong. Maybe though we feel like I'm messed up more than most, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by your Creator in His image. Each and every one of us. To the finest, most minute detail, the Lord Jesus said, why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Every last one. Those two. Friends, we must not forget God's intention in the creation of man. Every single human being created in His image. Listen to me, even if some are confused about that, even if some are confused about how God created them or why He created them the way He created them or why He created them in the gender in which He created them or why He created them human and not kitty cat, every single human being is created in the image of God, even if they don't understand that. It's a fact. We're all created in His image, personally, according to His sovereign creative will. And listen, we're created to reflect His glory. To be sure, verse 26 continues. Follow along with me in verses 26 through 29. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. See, God is sovereign. He sovereignly created. And then what did He do? He gave a part of the creation, mankind, dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Yes, look what God is doing. He's giving man authority over the creation. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. This is the goodness of God in His sovereign, generous provision of everything that mankind could possibly need, even the ability to sustain it through procreation. Why? Because He created them male and female. That's why. Verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold... You know what it means when we see and behold in the Scriptures, right? This is important. This is powerful. This is emphasis. Pay attention. Behold, it was, verse 31, what kind of good? Now it's not just good as it has been repeatedly to this point. Now it's very good. I dare say it was perfect. It was perfect. But now we look around and what do we see? Is it perfect now? No. Doesn't look very perfect now. Ravaged by the sin of mankind, what we see today is a far cry from what God actually created and said was very good. And that is why I'm talking to you about this morning, because when we look around and see the world today in contrast to the way God created it, personally speaking, it very well could steal our Christmas joy. It could divert our attention away from where it should be focused to where it must not be focused. I fight this struggle daily, I'll be honest, as I profess my disdain for this wicked world. But we must remember what it was then, and we must remember what God says it will be. Again, Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Do you know why? Because of Christmas. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So Isaiah gives us a picture of what that looks like. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. That's completely contrary to everything we know. In case you haven't noticed, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a picture of the perfection of God's creation as it was intended in the beginning and as it will be again. That is where everything that we celebrate at Christmas began. We don't worship the creation. Amen? Romans 1, we don't worship the creation. We worship the Creator, and therefore we must know why the Creator is to be worshiped even beyond the creation, because when we look at the creation right now, we're like, eh. But there's more. Why is the Creator to be worshiped? We must know as we continue worshiping. We must worship not only with a focus on his sovereign creation, but also with a focused knowledge of God's goodness in his holiness. We must worship with a focused knowledge of God's goodness in his holiness. The truth of God's holiness, unfortunately, has become lost on mankind, even in the church, but it's a truth that is absolutely vital to Christmas worship. I think this isn't emphasized enough at Christmas time in Christian circles. Friends, God's holiness is what makes Christmas necessary. Do we understand that? We don't need a Savior if God's not holy. There's no need for an incarnation if God's not holy. When I say holy, I mean in a way that most people don't even begin to fathom. As humans, even as Christian humans, we very easily take the truth that God created us in his image, and we dupe ourselves oftentimes into thinking that the God created us in his image means that God is just like us. That's how a lot of people think about it. I've had people say to me in discussions and debates, wait a minute, didn't God create us in his image? Yeah, think about the order as I mentioned just a few minutes ago. He created us in his image. That doesn't mean God is just like us. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is holy, holy, holy. He's pure. He's free from every defilement of the fall of mankind. He's free of every defilement of the creation as we know it today. He transcends his creation in every respect. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in justice. He's not tainted in the slightest by sin. But here's the problem. Many people, even in the church, think that mankind gets to determine what that means, that God is holy. Many people, even in the church, think that we get to set that standard. We get to determine where God's holiness starts and stops. And the standard that many set for the perfect purity and holiness of God is the lowest common standard of the holiness of man. In other words, as I've already posited, they create God in their image. Or as many unbelievers do, they take God's biblical standard and they try to use it against him, and they say things like, would a good and loving God really destroy whole peoples because they refuse to worship him? Would he really say it's wrong to violate his created order? Greed, through pride, through love. Love is love, isn't it? Would God really allow me to be the way that I am and violate his standard when it comes to sexuality? If he was a sovereign God, why would he let that happen? See, they use God's standard against him. I'll beg your forgiveness for the tissues. I've had a bit of a sinus mess. Would a loving God really send people to hell? And that's where they take one attribute of God. God is love, and he is. Amen. God is love. They take one attribute of God, and they make that God, and they forget all the other attributes of God: his holiness, his purity, his perfection, his righteousness, his justice. They put all that over there and love over here, and they say, it's God. And they set their standard based on their own behavior. But here's the thing, mankind doesn't get to set the standard for God's holiness. God sets the standard for God's holiness, and his word is very, very clear about that standard. The prophet Isaiah recorded a profound example of submission to that standard in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, exalted as God should be in our hearts and minds always, especially at Christmas time. God is exalted, he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Covered his face, can't see God. Covered his feet because the feet are unholy. The other two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The prophet, seeing this, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Just imagine being exposed to the holy glory of Almighty God. And the prophet said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees the glory of God, and look where his mind goes. Look what he thinks about. A lot of people, maybe yours truly included, might default to think, "Wow, I must really be something for God to let me see this." Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? "Lord, it's good that we're here." He sees the Shekinah glory of God, Peter, and he says, "It's good that we're here." And then he really screws up and says, "I'll make three tents." Peter, Peter, Peter. That's not where Isaiah is. What's Isaiah see? The holiness of God in comparison to the wretched depravity of man. And he says, "Woe is me." Friends, if there ever was a saint on the earth, it's the prophet Isaiah. History doesn't lie. He was of purity like no other man could know. And he says he's toast because of his sin in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Peter did get one right after Jesus gave a miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter recognizes that the blessing could only come from Almighty God himself, and he says, "That's him, that's Almighty God," and he says, "Depart from me, Lord. You shouldn't be in my presence. I am a sinner." The prophet Habakkuk says of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." How holy is God? So holy, he can't even look at sin. James likewise wrote, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot. It's an impossibility for God to be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So in light of the goodness of God, in light of God's perfect holiness, a legitimate question to ask might be, how can God associate with any human beings? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Is there anybody in here righteous enough, holy enough, perfect enough to fellowship with the holy, holy, holy God as he reveals himself in Scripture? Anyone? And that points to the goodness of God in his election of people to call his own. This is God moving. This is God making decisions for the sake of his goal, which we're going to get to in a minute. We see it really early on, even in the creation account, we dare say. Then we see it between the creation account and Israel, but one of the most profound examples is certainly the people of Israel. As we see Moses writing in Deuteronomy, God said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." You are a people set apart, consecrated, that's holy, different, distinct from everyone else. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Bless you. This theme permeates Scripture in every corner of the Bible. It permeates Scripture in every genre of the Bible, every book of the Bible. But as we learned a couple weeks ago when we were talking about God's chosen people and Israel and the church, it doesn't just apply to the Jewish nation. We see in the New Testament it applies also to the Gentiles. It applies to non-Jews. Most notably in Ephesians, writing to Gentiles, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Are you in Christ? Ephesians 1:3 is your Christmas present. Merry Christmas. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the creation account that we just read about. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What a glorious doctrine, the doctrine of adoption through Jesus Christ. This is huge. This is God's goodness in the election of his people is absolutely huge. I dare say that genuine Christmas worship depends on knowing these things. Genuine Christian worship requires this knowledge, that a holy God can associate with an unholy people requires serious, conscious, intentional intervention by God. It requires Christmas. Without this season that we celebrate, God doesn't accomplish anything that he set out to accomplish in the creation account. It requires Christmas. And so we see the goodness of God in the redemption of his people. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Anybody remember? Matthew 1:21. Huh? Come on, follow after your pastor. Don't be afraid. That's right. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The goodness of God and the redemption of his people is what Christmas is all about. We go back to the character of God. We read about, or that Jack read to us from Exodus 34, one of my favorite descriptions of God that I think perfectly balances God's holiness and God's justice with his grace and mercy. We see it in Exodus 34. If you'll look at it with me, it's on the screen. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Watch this. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving. He's a forgiving, redeeming God. But, there's all these buts. And I say often, the best buts in the Bible are big buts, but this is a big but, and I don't know if it's the best one. But who will by no means clear the guilty? That could be a problem for a lot of people. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What a perfect, all-encompassing description, though, of the wholeness of our God. Love, mercy, grace, compassion, forgiveness, and justice. But how's that work? Seems God wants to have his cake and he wants to eat it too. And we often tell ourselves and our children that you can't have your cake and eat it too. And in our world, we can't most of the time, right? But God, he can. He wants to forgive sin. He wants to pardon the sinner and still punish the sin to maintain his perfect justice. He wants to remain holy, 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 even as he loves in the most unthinkable ways, and he does. So throughout biblical history and the documentation of God's word, we see this theological tension between God's holiness and God's redemption of a sinful, stiff-necked people. Even as God cursed the earth because of sin in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, he moved to redeem people through Noah and the ark. Then, of course, God chose Abram and gave him the Abrahamic covenant, which is the promise to save, to redeem, to bless his people. And, of course, this blessing, this redemption, is vividly illustrated in Genesis chapter 22. I think you mentioned this last week, didn't you? God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, watch this, your only son. Your only son. Abraham have another one? Why would God say your only son? Because one was of the flesh, man's decision. One was of the promise, God's decision. That's why he says, your only son. Only one came by promise. Only one was miraculous. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham obeys God. He obeys God. He trusts God, right? Which is his righteousness, as we know. He takes Isaac, his only son, to the place. And on the way, Isaac, he's evidently old enough to get a bit curious. He's old enough, evidently, to understand sacrifice and what's happening in worship. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Little did the lad know, he was the sacrifice. When they got to where they were going, then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Imagine Isaac bound on an altar. Abraham, knife in hand, elevated in an aggressive posture, ready to do what he'd been commanded to do by God. And all of a sudden, as he's about to drop it into his, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Maybe hopeful even. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. There's a sidebar point of application right there. It just came to me. Abraham demonstrates that he fears God, that he knows God, by not withholding anything from God. Do we demonstrate our knowledge and fear of God by not withholding anything from God? Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Fast forward a bunch of centuries, God's people Israel, that he chose for no other reason, that he loved them. They're enslaved in Egypt, just as God said they would be. And God has a mind to redeem them because he is a redeeming God. And so to protect them from the worst and final plague, he was bringing these plagues on Egypt. Why? To demonstrate his power, to exalt his holy name, to prove to all the world that Pharaoh is not God. I'm God, there is no other. He's bringing all these plagues, and to protect his people Israel from the worst and the final plague, which is the death of every firstborn male, they needed a substitute. They needed a substitute. God commands them to spread the blood of a spotless year-old lamb on the doorposts of their houses so that he would pass over that house and not destroy their firstborn. And of course, we know that God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. And so he saves today. Today, he exalts his power, his glory, and his might by saving with a mighty hand miraculously through his amazing grace, delivering his people from the just punishment for their sin. And he does it by providing a substitute. And the provision of the substitute began with the incarnation. Began with Christmas. The perfect spotless blood of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Though he was begotten of the Father, he always was. And so then he strolls on by John the Baptist and some of the disciples, and the Baptist proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, as we celebrate Christmas, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he committed no sin. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. He bore our anger, our pride, our greed, our lust, our laziness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, can you take the end of 1 Peter 2:24 and commit it to memory, especially if you're carrying baggage, if you're carrying old wounds, if you're walking around as one big giant scar tissue of hurts and wounds, if you're walking around with triggers and what have you, if you're walking around being controlled, manipulated by things of your past, sins of your past, things that you think you can never get over, by his wounds, you have been healed. We don't have to carry it. We can leave it there at the foot of the cross. And we can proclaim that by faith in him, we are new in him. We are set free from everything that holds us down and defiles us. There are no chains. There are no shackles. By his wounds, you have been healed. I didn't plan to say any of that. That was free. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Unthinkable. An unthinkable sacrifice. Why would God do such a thing? What is God's goal in all of that? In a word, it's glory. His goal is glory. He says through the prophet, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger." For whose name? His own. "For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction." You might want to remember that. Isaiah 48:10. Whenever you might be inclined to ask, "Why am I going through this?" Because you're not silver. You're God's child, and he refines you through the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Romans 9:23 says, "God has chosen to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." We see it in Ephesians 1. He predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's an undeniable truth that is validated from Genesis to Revelation, that everything that God does, every single thing, is for his glory. From his creation to his perfect righteousness, his sovereign election of his own people to call his own, and most certainly his gracious and merciful redemption, God's goal is always in all of it, the magnification of his glory. And so, Christmas begins with the generous, holy, gracious, intelligent, compassionate, glory-seeking God. We must not celebrate Christmas apart from that truth. He must be the focus up here in the front, right here on the top of our heart as we celebrate Christmas. Not the stuff, not the food, not the cookies. They're already killing me. Can I say this? Not even the fellowship, as glorious that is, as that is. That can't be the priority. This God, the God, must be our Christmas priority. Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you understood his holiness, and that his holiness separates you from him because you are a sinner? Do you understand your offense against the holy, 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 perfectly righteous God? Do you understand that apart from him doing something, apart from him choosing you from before the foundation of the world, apart from him redeeming you by the precious blood of his one and only Son, you cannot worship him? Do you understand that? Only when you understand that will you begin to worship rightly. Only when you worship rightly will you truly celebrate Christmas. I hope you believe me when I tell you that you will drastically enhance your Christmas worship if you focus on God and his glory in saving you rather than all the other stuff. God said through Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Hard pause. Because most of us, in relation to the rest of the world, are rich. And we have this thing that we do at Christmas time, and everybody starts spending all sorts of money. And I'm not telling you not to be generous at Christmas time. But I fear that even many Christians get caught up in boasting in their riches by the giving of gifts rather than boasting that they know the God of Christmas. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Yeah, he wants you to be generous, but not to put the spotlight on you, to put the spotlight on your knowledge of him. So let's have a merry, worshipful Christmas as we focus on the one true, living, glory-seeking God of the Bible who made the unthinkable sacrifice of his only Son to reconcile us to himself. Keep him front and center this Christmas season. Amen? Let's pray. Father, would you move in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would have you front and center. All of you, Father. Not just one of your attributes, but all of them. And would we exalt the focus, the subject of Christmas, our incarnate God, King, Savior, our Lord Jesus. Would he be preeminent over everything else as we celebrate and worship this Christmas season? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.